Friends, I really look forward to our time together here. Sunday is indeed the high point of my week. But it wasn't always so. It wasn't always my favorite time when I was growing up. I always went to church, and I never really rebelled against going. It wouldn't have done any good. My father was the pastor. But there were things about it that just didn't bring a lot of joy. What's the difference today? Well, there are probably a number of differences. The little stone church that we attended at Amelia and Fairlawn and Webster Groves from the time I was 7 until I was 17 was a spiritual home for many godly, committed believers. But church life in general left a lot to be desired, particularly for me. There wasn't much in the music that attracted a teenager, or anyone else for that matter. John Mack was a wonderful Christian, but his operatic solos got old real fast. The choir loft there in that church could hold about 12 singers if they crowded together, but I don't think we had 12 people who could carry a tune. While Mrs. Mark Andrews did well with our worn-out pipe organ, the piano accompaniment was unremarkable, unless Sherry McKean happened to be home from college. The wooden pews were very hard, and the fans that stirred up the hot air in the summer made it difficult to hear the pastor. Even the funeral fans were distracting. Some of you remember those little hand fans that came from the funeral homes. You Gen Xers can ask your parents about that. The entire youth group at our church fit into the belfry room, and it was so boring to read Sunday after Sunday the entire book of Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I know some of you roll your eyes whenever your parents begin to say, "When I was your age," but I really don't think we realize how good we have it today with the resources, the music, the technology, the missions trips, passport to adventure, and other privileges that we and our children have at our disposal today. But I'll tell you something, the thing that we have today that we didn't have then, that I enjoy more than anything else, is freedom in Christ. I believe I have a far better understanding of what it means to be truly free. As I've mentioned before, that church and many like it was caught up in a lot of legalism, performance Christianity, you might call it, a compulsion to do better and be better in order to please God and keep Him off our case. We spent a lot of time and energy emphasizing what we didn't do and criticizing those who did. Now, that may not have been all bad, at least the first part of that, for we didn't have any unwed moms in our youth group that I can recall, and no kids were in drugs, and there were very few divorces, but many of those young people jettisoned their faith when they went off to college. So our success rate was mixed. Now, when I suggest to you that I learned a lot about freedom from those days, I don't mean to suggest that my lifestyle has changed a lot. I do play hearts once in a while and I go to a movie theater about once a year. I never did, though, take up smoking or chewing or social drinking, or wearing makeup. My wife and I did take some ballroom dancing lessons about 10 years ago, and we went to one dance. It was an FCA dance at Bonham Presbyterian Church. But it didn't take me long to realize that that was not ever going to be a gift of mine. So freedom in Christ was not a get-out-of-jail-free card that allows me... It is not a card that allows me to do a lot of things that I wasn't allowed to do as a kid. To me, freedom is not In the words of Janis Joplin, just another word for nothing left to lose. To me, freedom is a state of mind that looks for possibilities instead of problems, sees what's permitted instead of what's off limits, and views life as a great gift from God, something to be enjoyed and celebrated. Just as God put thousands of trees in the Garden of Eden and restricted only one of them, so he has set endless possibilities before us and very few restrictions. To focus on the restrictions and then to make up additional ones, which is what legalists always do, whether New Testament Pharisees or modern day legalists, is such a sad waste. I want to focus on the freedom I have to become all that God wants me to be. Of course, freedom is never absolute. Throughout our history as a nation, we, the United States of America, the freest nation this world has ever known, has recognized generally that liberty also has responsibility. Freedom of speech does not give one the freedom to libel or slander someone else. Freedom of assembly does not entail the right to riot. A freedom to bear arms does not mean you can discharge a firearm in the city limits or into someone else's body. Freedom of religion does not give you the right to cram your faith down someone else's throat. So too, the freedom that we have in Christ is not absolute. It's a precious jewel. It's a commodity to be enjoyed and celebrated, but we must always consider how our exercise of freedom might impact the lives of others, believers and unbelievers alike. With that introduction, may I give you some context for our scripture text today. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, the general theme the Apostle Paul is sharing is the theme of Christian freedom, Christian liberty. He's delighted that the believers at Corinth are enjoying their freedoms, but he is concerned that some of them may have begun to use them selfishly. And so in today's conclusion to this section, he summarizes and drives home some key principles on Christian freedom. Please listen carefully as I read our scripture text for today. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the market, meat market, without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I hope you're not too disappointed that this is not a Mother's Day message, per se. A dear friend that I was sharing this sermon with on Friday suggested I go ahead and preach the sermon, but change the title to "Everything I Learned About Freedom I Learned From My Mother," or "Four Things Your Mother Should Have Told You About Freedom in Christ." Well, I might have done that, except that the outline had already gone to press. My wife suggested last night that I just preach the mother of all sermons, and that will please all the moms. Seriously, mothers need to learn these principles early and teach them to their children. Mothers, you have more influence on your children than anyone else in the world. And it's very difficult to discern how to walk that fine line between overprotection and permissiveness. But in all honesty, this message is as much for the men and the singles and the youth as it is for the moms. Now, the passage opens up with this principle. Christians are free, but not absolutely so. I wanted to stop with just those first three words because they carry a very fundamental message from the New Testament. But I decided the other four words were important, so I put them in a parenthesis. They really are parenthetical, for Paul celebrates freedom. And for the third and fourth times in four chapters, he tells the believers in Corinth, which was already a pretty freewheeling city, he tells them everything is permissible. When we ran across those same words back in chapter 6, we noted that this was very possibly a popular slogan that was being bannered around the Corinthian church, a slogan that Paul affirmed but also qualified. But I'm inclined to think now that Paul not only affirmed this slogan, but was himself probably the originator of it. I suspect that when he was preaching in Corinth, he himself used that phrase with a group of uptight converts who had either just come out of the legalism that was Judaism in that day, or perhaps were converts right out of paganism. I can imagine him saying, "Friends, quit being prisoners of fear and suspicion, worrying every moment that you might mess up. Don't live your life always glancing behind you to see if the celestial cop is gaining on you and has his lights on. Jesus has set you free. Everything is permissible." He meant, of course, that everything not expressly forbidden in the Scripture is permissible. But that in itself was a radical idea, especially to the Jewish converts. They were used to scribes and Pharisees who added endless rules and regulations to God's law. They seemingly took the attitude, everything is forbidden unless God expressly allows you to do it. But Paul turns the tables on that. And he says that everything is permissible unless God has expressly forbidden it. It seems that at Corinth, some in the congregation had taken Paul's teaching and turned it into a slogan to satisfy their own selfish desires. Their version was, everything is permissible to me, and if you don't like it, get a life. So once again, Paul carefully qualifies his teaching. He still affirms that everything is permissible, but he wants the believers to ask a few questions before they go ahead and exercise their liberty. It's a sort of checklist for decision making. The first question, which I've already mentioned, is so obvious that Paul doesn't even state it, but I think he had it clearly in mind. And that's the question, is it forbidden? Does the Bible itself say a believer shouldn't do it? If that's the case, then it's not an area of freedom. Secondly, is it beneficial? That is, does it help you? Now, believe it or not, I think that chewing tobacco is an area of freedom for the believer because there's nothing in the Bible that forbids it. But what does it do for you? Besides turn your teeth yellow and cause your breath to stink and cause cancer, cost you a lot of money, and make ball players look like squirrels storing nuts. No one could make a very convincing argument to me that chewing tobacco is beneficial. The third question is it constructive? The term used here is a common one for building houses. Does this freedom, when exercised, result in building others up? Will it help them grow in their faith and become more Christ-like? In verse 24, Paul draws a conclusion after his questions. And that conclusion is edification is more important than self-gratification. Here's how he puts it. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now, frankly, I don't think he means that quite like he sounds it. There's nothing wrong with seeking your own good. His point is, don't seek your own good to the exclusion of the good of others. Don't put yourself ahead of other people. Edification of others is more important than gratification of self. Now in verses 25 to 30, the apostle moves on to a case study of Christian freedom. He returns to the meat market where we have been several times before. In case you've just recently joined us in 1 Corinthians, the meat sold in the Corinthian marketplace caused an issue of conscience for some believers, especially new converts out of paganism. This was because much of the meat was wholesaled in the meat marketplace by the pagan temples. They got the meat because of people who were bringing sacrifices to offer them to their gods, to appease their gods. This created a question of conscience for some Christians. They asked, should we eat meat that has been offered to the image of a false god? Isn't that meat tainted? You'll recall last week that Paul urged his converts to stay completely away from idolatry and false worship. But this is a different issue. Paul says one can carry the fear of idols too far. So in verse 25, he says, eat anything sold in the meat market without asking questions of conscience. He says, in effect, you can easily be overcautious in your shopping habits. If you find a nice steak in the meat market, buy it. And don't ask about the cow's pedigree. If you're sure it didn't have mad cow disease, then don't obsess over the source of your sirloin. After all, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Friends, that's a fantastic concept. This is God's world. All true history is His story. All true science is His science. All legitimate medicine is His medicine. The human body is His creation. Sex was His idea. Amen? Amen. Let's celebrate the goodness of God and His creative handiwork. Let's be grateful for His gifts and not ask so many questions where there is no clear biblical prohibition. Now here's the case study, slightly updated. Suppose an unbelieving neighbor invites you over to his house. You know this guy is a big-time pagan who worships the idols of our culture. Maybe he's like Paul Stalwick's old neighbor who made book on the side. You've tried to be friendly to him, and your wife took cookies when their baby was born, because you're trying to make a connection with the hope that someday you may be able to share the gospel with him. You're trying to bridge the gap. Should you accept his invitation for dinner? Yes, by all means, Paul says. If you want to go, go. How else are you going to reach him? Not only that, it's okay to eat whatever he sets before you. I love that verse. Eat whatever is put before you without asking questions of conscience. If he serves prime rib, enjoy it. And don't ask where he got it or how he paid for it. Sure, it's possible he shoplifted it. Or maybe he bought it with money he made on setting odds on the Blues Avalanche game. But that doesn't make you guilty. Meat is meat. Don't worry about it. Eat, enjoy, and revel in that thick, medium, rare slab of juicy prime rib. That's Paul's message. If I can be so bold, it seems to me that Paul is saying to us, what you don't know can't hurt you. Now, I know that isn't always true. If you don't know the bridge is out on the road, it can hurt you if you get there driving too fast. But when it comes to the gray area of Christian conduct, what you don't know can't hurt you. Lighten up a little. But that's not the end of the case study. He goes on to say, but if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. It's not entirely certain who this other person is. Perhaps it's the host himself. Maybe he says to you, I got this meat at the temple of Aphrodite. It was just offered in sacrifice to an idol this afternoon. That's no problem to you, is it? Or in the modern context, the guy may have said, I used a 5-finger discount at Schnucks to bring home the bacon tonight. Then politely decline, Paul says. Politely decline. Tell him the vegetables look real good. And besides, your cholesterol's a little high. The fact that he is making an issue out of it shows that he is expecting you as a Christian to decline. He's probably testing you to see if, when put on the spot, you will do what he thinks Christians should do, namely decline tainted meat. But maybe the other person in our hypothetical case is not the host. Perhaps he is another neighbor who was recently converted out of paganism. This guy happens to be a weaker brother. That is, his conscience is very sensitive, and it took everything he had to even accept this invitation to come to this neighbor's house tonight. Suppose he comes over to you as you're waiting in the buffet line, and he whispers in your ear, you won't believe what I saw. I saw our host buying this meat at the Eros Temple in Delhi this afternoon. What do you think we should do? Paul says, don't eat it. In drawing attention to the origin of the meat, the weak brother is revealing that he is under a conscience attack. He's wrong. That is, his view is wrong. But a conscience is a very precious and fragile thing. It can be educated over time, but it must never be violated. So while the first principle in this case study may be what you don't know can't hurt you, the second principle is what you do know can hurt someone else. If someone identified the meat as idol meat, then it's possible his conscience is at stake, and it's better not to exercise your freedom. I think Paul would say to a non-drinker today, a total abstainer, when you're invited to a wedding, drink the punch and don't ask what's in it. Unless, of course, you're a recovering alcoholic, then it would probably be wise to ask. That doesn't mean, of course, that you have to keep going back once you discover what's in it. But neither do you have to feel like you've sinned because you had a cup with a little rum in it. But if someone tells you it's spiked and you're a non-drinker, then leave it alone. Have coffee instead. Now, the last half of verses 29 and 30 are very difficult to understand in light of what Paul has just said. He seems at first reading to be contradicting himself about the importance of being sensitive to the other man's conscience. Look at those verses again. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? I think the best answer to this little dilemma is the way Eugene Peterson has handled it in The Message. He interprets Paul as going back to his freedom theme after giving us an exception. Here's how he puts it. But except for these special cases, I'm not going to walk around on eggshells worrying about what small-minded people might say. And I think that's probably on target. And with that, Paul introduces us to the bottom line concerns that should limit our liberty in some situations: the glory of God and the salvation of men. I know Paul has already encouraged us to ask some questions to help us decide whether to do something that's in the gray area. These were good questions. Is it prohibited? Is it beneficial? Is it constructive? But now he's bringing it down to where we live, where the rubber meets the road. Instead of asking philosophical questions, he's now asking very personal questions. Can you do whatever you are considering doing to the glory of God? And if you do it, will it help or hinder your ability to reach the lost? Let's take those one at a time. First, our primary concern should be the glory of God. There's hardly a more far-reaching principle for Christian living in the whole Bible than this one in verse 31. So, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. All right, what does it mean to do something to the glory of God? I'd like to explain that indirectly by suggesting that we ask a question or pray a prayer before we do something. The question might be this: if Jesus were here with me right now, would I be doing this or would I be embarrassed for him to see me do it? Well, friends, he is here right now. And he is seeing you do it. That can be either very comforting or very convicting, depending upon what we're doing. The prayer you might pray is this: God, thank you for giving me the privilege of doing this. It is a gift from you. And if it weren't for your grace and goodness, my life would not be enhanced with this activity. If you can't pray such a prayer, then maybe you shouldn't be doing it. Because if the Bible teaches us anything, it is that our purpose in life, our very reason for being, is the glory of God. Now let's try to apply this principle to some issues in our day. Can you have a beer to God's glory and thank him for it? Some people can. Some can't. Can you dance to God's glory? Well, we're going to see this Friday night that some people can indeed dance to God's glory. But young people, can you go to a rave to God's glory? I don't think so. Can you watch TV to the glory of God? A few programs, perhaps. Less and less. Fewer and fewer, I should say. Can you make love to God's glory? Absolutely. But not with someone you're not married to. Can you gamble to God's glory? Can you swear to God's glory? Can you smoke to God's glory? Can you take illegal drugs to God's glory? I think if we would consistently ask such a question, a lot of the things in the gray area would become black or white, as the case may be. By the way, I've interpreted verse 31 primarily in a negative sense because I think that's basically what Paul's saying. He's saying, if you can't do something for God's glory, don't do it. But the positive side is also true and valuable. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. How many of the mundane issues that you and I have to do all the time do we do to God's glory? Oh, I know we sing to God's glory when we come here to church and we pray to God's glory when we pray. But do you drive to God's glory? Do you do your housework to God's glory? Do you eat to God's glory? Do you exercise to God's glory? Do you mow the lawn to God's glory? Do you use the computer at work to the glory of God? I'd like to suggest that you make a mental note of the most boring thing you have to do in life and resolve today to do that to the glory of God. Invest that activity with some eternal redeeming value. If you're a traveling salesman, you might get a stack of tapes from the tape library and listen to those tapes while you're driving to your next appointment. Or you might just pray while you drive, preferably with your eyes open. If ironing is your most boring activity, think about praying for the individual whose clothes you are ironing at that moment. Then Paul goes on to a secondary, yet still very important consideration as he looks at the bottom line of Christian liberty, and that is the salvation of people from a godless eternity. Verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This principle also has a positive and a negative side. The negative is, do not cause anyone to stumble. In the context, I believe that Paul is warning us that our liberty should never be used to shock or hurt people. That would be a sin. You see, many a thing a person may do with perfect safety as far as he himself is concerned must not be done if it is going to be a stumbling block to others. Now, I've stated this before, but I repeat it here. There's a big difference between a weaker brother and a Pharisee, or between a legalist and an unbeliever. Paul would bend over backward to avoid causing a weak brother to stumble, or to avoid having an unbeliever not hear the gospel clearly. But neither he nor Jesus would ever give an inch to a Pharisee or a legalist. The positive side is offered in verse 33. I try to please everybody in every way. That can easily be misunderstood. Paul was certainly not a people pleaser, as the term is normally understood. What he means is, I work hard not to give unnecessary offense to people. The gospel is enough of an offense in and of itself. We don't need to add to that. Do you have freedom today, friends? Are you using your freedom rightly to the glory of God and to win the lost? Mothers, are you teaching these things to your children? Are they understanding their freedom in Christ as well as its limitations? I want to close this morning simply by reading our scripture text again, only this time from Eugene Peterson's The Message. Looking at it one way, you could say anything goes. Because of God's immense generosity and grace, we don't have to dissect and scrutinize every action to see if it will pass muster. But the point is not to just get by. We want to live well, but our foremost effort should be to help others live well. With that as a base to work from, common sense can take you the rest of the way. Eat anything sold at the butcher shop, for instance. You don't have to run an idolatry test on every item. The earth, after all, is God's and everything in it. That everything certainly includes the leg of lamb in the butcher shop. If a non-believer invites you to dinner and you feel like going, go ahead and enjoy yourself. Eat everything placed before you. It would be both bad manners and bad spiritually to cross-examine your host on the ethical purity of each course as it is offered, served. On the other hand, if he goes out of his way to tell you that this or that was sacrificed to God or Goddess so-and-so, you should pass. Even though you may be indifferent as to where it came from, he isn't. And you don't want to send mixed messages to him about whom you are worshiping. But except for these special cases, I'm not going to walk around on eggshells worrying about what small-minded people might say. I'm going to stride free and easy, knowing what our large-minded master has already said. If I eat what is served to me, grateful to God for what is on the table, how can I worry about what someone will say? I thank God for it, and He blessed it. So eat your meals heartily, not worrying about what others say about you. You're eating to God's glory, after all, and not to please them. As a matter of fact, do everything that way, heartily and freely to God's glory. At the same time, don't be callous in your exercise of freedom, thoughtlessly stepping on the toes of those who aren't as free as you are. I try my best to be considerate of everyone's feelings in all these matters. I hope you will be too. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Thank you, Father, for the freedom purchased for us through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live it and enjoy it rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.